John, do you want to come on up? This morning, I have the privilege of introducing our speaker. This is John Newman. John, you were on staff 12 years ago? Is that right? 12-ish?
That is correct, yeah.
So John and Chris, his wife, they serve with New Hope. They're one of the five local ministries that we're highlighting. And I realized something in talking to you after first service. John and I both like board games. They don't really know what board games is. That must be a cold weather thing. John's from Wisconsin and I'm from Indiana, so you can't go outside for most of the year, and so you play board games. That's what those are. But John, you did a great job first service. I'm super excited for you to bring the word this morning. And before I pray for John, I'd like to pray. We have a family in the church, Jimmy Duyon and Luann Tamara. Jimmy has a major surgery, and I would like to lift both them specifically and the body collectively up to the Lord as we go to his word. Pray with me. Father, this morning, I thank you for the privilege to come and to worship you. And that is why we are here, to make much of Jesus. Lord, I ask this morning specifically for Jimmy and Luann. I ask that you would bring peace. I ask that their bodies would sleep well tonight. Lord, I ask for a successful surgery tomorrow, a quick recovery. Lord, ultimately, we thank you that Jimmy is in your hands. Father, I ask this morning for John as he brings us both his heart and your word, that we would see Jesus and that our hearts would be moved to be more like Jesus. It's in his great name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Michael. Well, I'm very honored to be with you this morning. Am I on? Okay. Very honored to be here with you this morning and to be able to share from God's Word and to share some of our experiences. Right now we're working with some low-income families in the north side of town. And prior to that, my wife and I, we'd been in full-time ministry most of our adult lives. I had served as a church planter, a church planting pastor. I'd been an associate pastor, and most recently, 12 years ago, I was on staff here at Trinity as a small groups pastor and the men's ministry pastor. My wife had also been in ministry. She'd worked in a youth group. She'd been a teacher at a Christian elementary school, teaching early elementary, and she also taught at a Christian preschool. And for a little while, she was a children's pastor. So we had a lot of experience in ministry, but working on the north side in a poor community, that was a little different. And we've learned some things. God's taught us some things. We've seen some things that we hadn't seen before in our previous context. And so today I'm going to share with you God's word, but I'm also going to share with you our story, which began here. And Chris and I, we want to thank Trinity Bible Church for all the support you've offered us the last dozen years. We wouldn't be able to do the work we do without your support. And I think it's just a great thing that the five ministries that we'll be looking at today, they all were birthed from Trinity. And it's just such a great thing to have that kind of legacy where a church cares about its community so much that five ministries are birthed from it. I just think that's amazing, and I'm just so honored to be here this morning. Well, before we started our ministry, we felt like God was leading us to a particular neighborhood, and that neighborhood is called Azalea Park. And what we did is we did a survey of the neighborhood to find out what the neighborhood's needs were. And the thing that came up front, the thing that was of greatest concern to the families and the neighbors there, was children's programming. They were looking for something for their kids to do, and also for homework help. So we thought, well, that we can do that. My wife's worked in an elementary school. With my years of pastoring, how hard can this be? So we started that first day in August 2011. We had big plans, big dreams. You know, we were going to change things. Well, that first day started a little inauspiciously. Our crowd was six children. And so we started with our six kids. And my wife beforehand, all the kids had registered beforehand. And so each kid, she tried to find out what they were supposed to be doing at school and created a little sheets of homework for them to work on to practice what they were learning at school. So one little boy, he was in kindergarten, and it was his first day of school ever. And then he comes right from school to New Hope. And so what Chris did was she made a tracing sheet for him so he could work on his penmanship. Well, it was quite obvious to us that he'd never held a pencil before his first day of kindergarten because he didn't know which hand he was supposed to use. So we had to walk him through that, which hand he was dominant, and so we put the pencil in that hand. And, well, then he didn't know how to hold it, so we had to work on that a little bit. And then as he starts tracing his name, his little hand trembled. It was like shaking. And as he was making the top of the T, I thought I was watching a seismograph. It was just going up and down. It didn't get any better when he was doing the letter A. One of the things that my wife and I didn't know that first day of New Hope is that poor kids, they don't have crayons in their home. They don't have coloring books, pencils, tracing sheets. We didn't know that. This little boy, he had no fine motor skills. None. My wife had never seen anything like that in over 20 years of ministry. Well, it was no better for the other six children. They were all behind. Not a little, but a lot. They were behind developmentally. They were behind academically. We had fourth graders who, they were reading at a second or first grade reading level. They were supposed to be learning long division. They couldn't do single digit addition. My wife and I realized, oh, this is going to take a little longer than we thought. We did a little research, tried to find out what's going on here. And what we discovered was something that everybody who has studied sociology, anybody who has researched education already knows. There's something called the achievement gap. There's a gap between resourced kids and under-resourced kids. There is a tight correlation between a kid's performance in school and income of mom and dad. That's called the achievement gap. In fact, there's no single factor more tightly correlated with a child's academic performance than what sociologists call the social economic status of the parents. We didn't know that day one. Well, along the way, I met an academic researcher from LSU, Noel Hammett. And he shared with me some of his research from Louisiana. And this is one of the slides he allowed me to use. This is fourth grade reading test, standardized reading test at the end of the year for the state of Louisiana. And what he did was he broke it out by income. And he also broke it out by private school and public school. And you can see that if you are a full pay student, and what that means is when you buy your lunch at school, if you were to purchase your lunch at school, you don't get a discount. Your family's making too much for you to get a subsidized lunch. So basically, it's a proxy for middle-class students. And you can see they do the best, and there's a little difference between public and private school. But that 4 points, that's within the degree of error for the testing. So basically, they're testing at the same level. Well, then you move down the economic ladder just a little bit to reduced lunch, and that would be lower middle class or maybe a little bit lower than that. Those children are, they get lunch at a discount. The government subsidizes their lunch because of the income level of their parents. And you can see there's about a 10 to 12 point gap. The gaps get a little bigger there. And then when you look at free meals, those essentially are the children who are growing up in poverty. Those kids not only get a free lunch, they typically get a free breakfast at school. If you were to do the math, you'd see there's a gap of about 30 points between full pay and free lunch. Those 30 points represent 3 years of academic learning. So by fourth grade, kids growing up in poverty are a full 3 years behind their academic peers. We didn't know that in day one in our program. Here's how poverty impacts the development of children. By age two, kids growing up in poverty are 6 months behind in verbal skills. 6 months behind. You don't start talking until you're one. And somehow between age one and two, they are 6 months behind. The older you get, the larger the gaps. By age four, children growing up in poverty are 18 months behind developmentally their middle-class peers. What does that mean? Well, that means at 4 years old, they don't know their colors, their shapes. They can't count to 10. They don't know their ABCs. They don't know how to tie their shoes, dress themselves. They don't know how to hold a pencil. And then by fourth grade, they're 3 years behind, but we've already seen that slide. And then half the students who are growing up in poverty and are students of color, they drop out of school entirely. That's known as the school-to-prison pipeline. The graduation rate in Lafayette Parish is about 72%. But at Northside High, which is predominantly poor, impoverished students, the graduation rate there is a little under 55%. What are those kids' prospects when they graduate? We didn't know any of this. And, you know, if you're an academic researcher or a sociologist, I mean, these are interesting facts, interesting data to know. But for Chris and I, these aren't data. You're talking about our children. We see their faces. We know their names. We know where they live. And when you see that up close and personal, that changes you. It impacts you. You start asking questions you never asked before. Why is it like this? What's going on? What can we do? When you start looking at Scripture, you start realizing, wow, there's a bunch of scriptures about poor in the Bible. In fact, it's a major theme in the Bible about how we're supposed to care for and love the poor. I was a small group pastor for about 12 years. In those 12 years, I don't recall ever doing a study on loving the poor in 12 years. And loving the poor, that theme is in the Scriptures hundreds of times. But I read right over it. I missed it because that wasn't one of my questions that I came to Scripture with. I think I see things a little differently now. And today we're going to look at one of my favorite verses growing up. And when I was growing up, Micah 6:8 was actually a song. And I used to sing it all the time. And I loved that verse. But now, because of my perspective, I see it just a little differently. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God." Now, there's that word require, and we bristle at that. I don't know. I bristle at that. Require? I mean, I thought it was faith and God of love and just believe. But Micah not only says there's requirements, he's like, this isn't new information. You know this stuff. I'm not telling you something new. It's not just in this verse. You've heard this over and over again. And what Micah is calling requirements, Jesus called commandments. And Jesus framed them in two commandments. Micah is saying the same thing. He's calling, giving three requirements. And I'm going to suggest to you that Micah's three requirements are Jesus' two commandments. Jesus' two commandments were love God and love your neighbor. So let's unpack how Micah looks at the great commandments. Let's look first at how Micah sees loving God. Micah says, we're to walk humbly with our God. Now, when I read the verses before, I sort of missed that whole adverb. I just focused on walking with God. But now that I'm working with the humble, with the poor, I look at that word and I think, humbly, why is that there? Isn't it good enough that I walk with God? Well, Micah knows something about us. And he knows that we, or at least me, I have a tendency to walk presumptuously. And I tend to walk, and I assume God is walking with me. I have priorities, and I assume my priorities are God's priorities. I assume that my agenda is God's agenda. I assume God is walking with me. But Micah says we need to walk humbly with God. Sometimes we can listen to somebody talk and we watch a politician and we say, oh yeah, he is right on. I agree with him. God likes that stuff. Does he? Does God think that's good? Or maybe we get angry. Say, oh, man, that's bad. Oh, God doesn't like that at all. Well, I know I don't like it, but have we actually sat down and asked, hey, God, this stuff is making me angry, or this stuff I agree with. God, how do you see it? We have a tendency to create God in our own image and assume that what we like and who we are, God agrees with. We tend to transform God into our own image, but the goal of the Christian life is we're supposed to be transformed into the image of God. And that requires us walking humbly and seeking what God's mind and God's heart are on certain issues. The second part of what Micah is talking to us about is what I believe is his equivalent of loving our neighbor. And love has two components, and you need both of them for it to be godly love. You need both mercy and justice. If you don't have both of them there, you don't have godly love. Let's unpack what justice is. Now, justice is sort of a word that's been sort of militarized in political settings. It has these connotations, and it feels like that political liberals, it's their word. And they talk about social justice, and I don't really know what that means. I don't know how to unpack the liberal use of the word justice. But what I do want to let us know is that justice is a very biblical word. The word justice, the Hebrew word justice, is mishpat. It is used over 400 times in the Old Testament. If you were to learn biblical Hebrew, it would be one of the first words you would learn, because it's one of the words that is used most frequently in the Old Testament. This idea of justice is a very biblical idea. It's God's idea. And it is linked in many times to how we treat the poor. Not all the time, but many times. And justice has two components to it. The first component, I think, that we as Christians, we get right. The first part is doing right. We don't do the wrong thing. We don't lie. We don't cheat. We don't steal. We don't bully people. We don't take advantage of our position to take advantage of people. We don't oppress people. That's good. That's doing good. We're supposed to do that. But that isn't biblical justice. Biblical justice has another side to it in addition to personal piety. Yeah, read the Bible, go to church, do all the right things. But the other half of biblical justice is making right. That if there is something wrong, we challenge it. We fix it. It's not good enough that I don't have a payday loan stuff place and I'm not charging somebody 75% annualized interest to cash their paychecks at my place. I mean, it's good that I'm not doing that, but that's not good enough. Biblical justice says that I need to stand up and say, hey, that's wrong. We have to stop taking advantage of the poor. That's biblical justice. There's a community concern. It goes beyond me being doing right to looking at, is somebody else taking advantage of somebody? In Isaiah 1:17, and there's a bunch of verses that actually illustrate this. Also, Jeremiah 22:3, if you were to look at that. But in Isaiah 1:17, you see how he defines justice. Learn to do good. Do the right thing. That's the one half of justice. Do good. Seek justice, and look how he cashes this out. Seeking justice is correcting oppression. When you see something wrong, you say, hey, stop. Don't do that. You stand in the way. Correct oppression. Bring justice for the fatherless. I mean, it's good that we don't take advantage of poor people. But if poor people are being taken advantage of, we're supposed to stand up for them. And look at this last one, plead the widow's cause. In our culture, we don't really know what that means. But in that time, what would happen if you were a widow and somebody was taking advantage of you, what you would do is you go to the elders of the city. And the elders of the city would be standing at the city gate, and you would plead your case, and it would be like a trial. And you're pleading to the elders of the city, and you're saying, intervene. So here, generally, the poor person is advocating for herself. What Isaiah 1:17 is saying is it's good that you guys aren't oppressing the widow. And it's a good thing that the widow is pleading her case. That's good. But we're supposed to go with her. We're supposed to stand with her and say, hey, you have to fix my friend's deal here. This is wrong. And I'm standing up with her and for her. That's biblical justice. Now, when I was in high school, I wasn't an athlete. I know that most of you are looking at me and think, well, John was probably an athlete in high school. Maybe he was a running back. Strong safety? I don't know if he was a linebacker. Maybe strong safety. And I know, I get that. But I wasn't an athlete in high school, and I'm sorry, I disappoint you and dreams shattered. I understand. But what I was a chess player in high school. How many chess players we have? Look at that. I like that. Enthusiastic chess players. Okay. All right, my friends right here. During chess season, there's football season, right? Baseball season. There's chess season. Come on. And during chess season, all of us from the chess club, we would bring our chess sets to school. And most of the kids, we had fancy chess sets, you know, the wood, fancy carved wood pieces. And, you know, people had, you know, nice, some had magnetic ones so you can take it to each class and play it in the back of your geography class while the teacher's talking and you're not paying attention. Bring out your little chess set. And, yeah, I did that. So, so that was a thing. I had one friend, his name was Bob, and he was a smaller guy. And during this time, I was probably upperclassman, either a junior or a senior. And Bob was, he was a sophomore at the time. And Bob didn't have a fancy chess set. And it didn't really occur to me until I started thinking about this message that, you know what, actually Bob was probably a poor kid. And I never really knew it, and I never really thought about it. But we had all our fancy chess sets, and Bob had one of those Pressman chess sets. You know what I'm talking about? The little hollow plastic ones that you get for $4.99 with the little red and black cardboard board. That's what he had. But he didn't have the little cardboard box anymore. He put his stuff in a Tupperware container without a lid. And so that's how Bob carried his chess set. Well, one day at the end of school, the bell rang. And so we're all going in the hallway. And we're getting our books, going to the locker, getting our coats, getting ready to go home, get on our buses, walk home. And Bob walks out in the hallway, and I see this big guy, and I'd never seen him before in the school, but apparently he was the school bully. We never had the chance to meet until that day. And he saw Bob, and he thought it'd be really funny to knock Bob's chess set out of his hands in the hallway while everybody's walking, getting their coats, going to the locker, going to the bus. And so he knocks Bob's chess set out of his hands, and the pieces go sprawling all down the hallway. You know, I don't get much right. There's a lot of things that I don't do right. But I'm a justice guy. And when I saw this, I don't care who that guy was, that one right. And I ain't standing for that. So I went up to this guy, and I said to him, "Hey, man, what are you doing? This kid is half your size. You're picking on a little guy? Does that make you feel strong? Does that make you feel tough?" He's looking at me, sort of surprised that I'm talking to me, and he didn't recognize me either. He's trying to size me up. Huh, wonder if he plays football, running back maybe? Strong safety? Or is he a chess geek? I wasn't going to help him. And he's sizing me up. He's like, "Wow, he's talking pretty strong." He backed up. He went down the hall. He left. And I'm thinking, yes! Woo! Yippee! Justice! Woo-hoo! Big day for me. Yeah. I got justice right. But there's the other side of love. And that's the reason God has me do the ministry we're doing. Because I don't do that one. And God's trying to grow me in that one. And that's loving mercy. Justice is saying to the oppressor, "You stop." But mercy is looking at the oppressed and saying, "Wow, where are all your chess pieces? Hey, I'm going to go down, and I'm going to help you pick up your pieces." And I'll tell you what, I didn't get down on my knees and help him pick up the pieces. I was celebrating my big victory. I didn't get on my knees. Mercy gets on their knees, and helps Bob pick up the pieces of his life. That's mercy. The reason God called me into this ministry is he wants me to walk humbly with him and to become more like him. And the area that I need to grow in is mercy. How many mercy people do we have here? I imagine there's quite a few mercy people. How many justice people do we have? How many are, you know, okay. Most people are one or the other. And the reason that God calls us to minister to the poor is because if you are weak in one, you need to grow in the other to be more like him. It is great to get down and help people who are in their struggles. But if we never confront the oppressor, the chess set's going to be knocked down the hallway every day. Somebody has to stand up.
Amen.
And it's not enough to stand up. We also have to kneel down with those who are wounded and help them bandage their wounds. So that's my journey. That's our journey. That's what we're learning. That's what God's teaching us. Those are the things we're seeing in Scripture now that we didn't used to see. I want to encourage you to go out in the foyer and find different ministries, ministries of mercy, ministries of justice, to help people grow, to help people who are struggling. These are opportunities for you to walk humbly with your God and for God to transform you into his image and for him to teach us, all of us, how to love like him, how to do justice, and to love mercy. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you that you're a patient God. And Lord God, though we don't get it all right, you love us. And Lord, I thank you that you give us opportunities to learn, to grow. And Lord, I pray that you do your work in of all of our hearts. Lord, help us to love you. Help us to love our neighbors. Lord, teach us to do justice the way you would. And Lord, teach us to do mercy the way you would. Lord, help us to reflect our image, your image, Lord God, to those around. And Lord, as they see you in us, Lord, it draws people to you and brings glory to the Father's name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.